the Lord kind of led me to look a little bit more about what that is, what that is, peace with God. So I want to take a background reading from the fourth chapter of Mark, and then we're going to go over to the fifth chapter of Romans for our text. But our background will be in the fourth chapter of Mark, and we're going to start in the 35th verse. And this is, again, a scene that I'm sure is familiar to most of you. So the 35th verse of the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. "And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them," this is Jesus saying, "let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And now, again, we'll turn to the fifth chapter of Romans, and I just want to read the first verse there. And Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Peace with God. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Again, you have heard and salvation explained in many ways, and we talk about, have many words kind of that we associate with it. We call regeneration, the new birth, justification, putting on the righteousness of Christ, all those things. But the way that the Bible describes what salvation is and how we experience it, I guess, is peace with God. Now, surely there is joy, but sometimes we get, in our earthly minds, we get joy mixed up with happiness. Happiness is a fleeting emotion. It comes and it goes. Some days we're happy, some days we're sad. And so happiness, that feeling of happiness, is not what salvation is. It is joy, but see, joy is a deeper, a more abiding emotion. You can have great sorrow and still have great joy in the Lord and in your salvation. So let us not confuse joy with happiness. But some people get that confused, and they think that, well, the way salvation feels is that I'm going to feel good or happy. Well, there are elements of that for sure, and we'll get to that, and hopefully you can understand where that comes from. But what it really is, the way it's described in the Bible by Paul here, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, what is this peace that we're talking about? What does it mean, peace? Well, as I looked up that word in the Greek, and I can't pronounce the Greek word, doesn't matter, but what it means is quietness, rest, set at one again, to be at one, as if something were split apart that needed to be put back together. Set at one. Quietness. Rest. Turmoil running here and there, that's not peace. Peace is at rest. Loud banging, that's not peace. Peace is quietness. So I want us to think of that definition of peace when we think of having peace with God. Now let's go back to our background lesson there in Mark. So They had gone on a ship. Now, Jesus, we didn't read what came before that, but he had just been up on the mountain and he had displayed great miracle. He had fed thousands, and the disciples, those who were with him, and saw that. They saw that he could work miracles, but here now that it's even, and they get on these boats on the Sea of Galilee, and it said the scripture, the King James says ships, but they weren't ships the way that you and I would think. They were boats. You know, not little canoes, but definitely not ships. They were boats. And so they get in these boats and go out onto the Sea of Galilee, and this storm all of a sudden comes out of nowhere. Now, I did get some research on the Sea of Galilee, and from what I learned, that the Sea of Galilee sets like 600 feet below sea level. And there is, coming from the north, there are, you know, deep canyons that cut through the land down into the Sea of Galilee. So you can imagine now this sea that sets 600 feet below sea level. And these big canyons would channel wind from the north down into this sea. And it being you know, set so far down below sea level, then it would get in there and kind of spin around. And so it was quite normal to maybe go out on the Sea of Galilee, and you know, the weather, a lot of times, you know, we can see bad weather coming from pretty far off, but not necessarily the case on the Sea of Galilee, because of the way that the wind could come abruptly and very powerfully, being channeled down into that low area where the sea was. And so a strong wind, I mean very strong winds, powerful winds, could come down in there pretty much out of nowhere almost, and so that was not uncommon. And again, these fishing boats that they were in, I mean, they were large enough for a few men and their gear. But when these waves would come down and the water would, you know, would it was not uncommon for boats to be capsized and people to die. So there was a very real fear. So I want us to understand that. This wasn't just a little bit of a wind that was going. This was a violent windstorm that just kind of come up somewhat maybe out of nowhere. And they were on the ship, and all of a sudden, you know, there's the sea is just roiling in turmoil. And I don't know how many of you have ever, you know, been out on the open ocean. Now, of course, the Sea of Galilee is not like that, but you can get far enough out in it that you really can't see land or be pretty far away from land. But I'll tell you, when I was on ships out in the sea, there's nothing like the power of the water. I was in the South China Sea one time, and we were moving through, and we got caught between, you know, two hurricanes out there. And, of course, those big Navy boats, they're meant for to weather those kind of things. But when you're in a boat with 300 or 400 people on a steel ship, and it's rocking, you know, going 15, 20 degrees side to side, and you're out, you can see just the roiling, and the waves are crashing, and you get an appreciation for the power that's there in the sea. And I'm sure that that's what they were seeing as the waves were rolling, and there was anything but peace. That's what I want you to see. Anything but peace. There was great turmoil. There was great noise, and they were feared. They were feared for their life. They said the water was coming into the boat, and it was going to start sinking, if nothing else. And they were feared for their lives because of this great tempest, this great turmoil as the sea is rolling. And they go and they wake up Jesus. Now, through all of this, Jesus is asleep. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine he was just sleeping? Again, that's testimony that he was a man, but he's more than a man. Only the God-man could sleep through that kind of a violent storm. But they went and they woke him up. Now remember, he was and he wasn't putting on. I mean, he was a man, and he'd been out. Again, if we read before, he had been preaching and teaching and done miracles and walked many miles, and he was tired. His body was physically tired. He was sleeping because I'm sure in his body he was exhausted. And so they woke him up and they said, you know, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Aren't you concerned, Jesus, that we're going to die? And he said, it just immediately, he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And right then, just like that. It says the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Calm, that's one of the definitions of peace, isn't it? He said, peace, be still. Calm, be still. And even the wind and the waves obeyed his command. But I want you to get that picture in your mind of one moment the sea is just going crazy like you've seen in a movie. If you've ever been out and actually on the water, maybe as you've experienced, and it is anything but peace. It's great turmoil and there's fear and the storm and the wind, and all of a sudden Jesus speaks and it's calm. You could hear a pin drop. Nothing. The boat goes silent. You can imagine it had been moving and all of a sudden it begins to stop and they don't hear anything. And then it's just the creak, creak, creak of the boat. It's quiet. It's calm. That's peace. That's a picture of peace right there. And I want us to imagine that in the soul of a sinner. That's really what we want to get across to you. So keep that picture of the sea in great turmoil and at a word from Jesus, peace. Peace like you couldn't imagine. Just calm. That water was calm as glass. That was the peace that Jesus spoke. Now here's what I want us to understand. If you're lost here today, you need to understand this. Man's soul is in a violent tempest. That is the way with all men. See, we are born separated from God, and our natural state is that we're in a violent tempest. Now, we don't recognize it right away when we're young, but as we get older, that comes to be manifest. And we'll maybe talk about that here in a minute. But let me give you some scripture on that. Paul, over in the third chapter of Romans, starting in the 10th verse, is what he writes. He says, "And it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known." Paul said, this is the way every man is. And he's actually quoting Scripture. He quotes Psalms in the 14th chapter there when he says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." He's quoting the 14th division of the Psalms. And then here at the end, he's paraphrasing a lot of Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah in the 17th verse where he says, "And the way of peace have they not known." Now this is not just some men. This is all men. And that's what I want us to understand, is that all men their soul is in a great tempest. Now why is that? Why is that? Because the law condemns and highlights the lack of peace. The law of God condemns us. Now, the Jews had the written law of God, and that was a great benefit unto them, because from the very beginning, and we talked in Sunday school today about training up a child, and there was some scriptures in the Old Testament that we looked at there, and that was what God had always told the Jews. He said, train them up in the law. And so they were trained in the law of God and His righteousness from a very early age, and it was always meant to highlight that they were not at peace with God. I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul says over there in, I believe it's the 7th chapter of Romans. He said, "I was alive once without the law, but then the law came, sin revived, and I died." Now, what was he talking about? He was talking about what we as Baptists many times refer to as the age of accountability. It's that age at which we realize we have no peace. It's the age and the time that we realize that our soul is in violent turmoil because we are not at peace with God. There is not quiet. There is not calm. But rather, there's a raging tempest within us. And it's because of sin and our separation from God. You know, there's... I got a couple little ones. I think my wife took them in the back. They're sinners, just like it says here. It says elsewhere in Scripture. I think I quoted last week. I probably quoted a lot because it's true. I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies, David said. And so we're born. They were born sinners, but see, they're not aware of it yet. The law hasn't revived in them. They're like Paul says, they're alive without the law. And I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, I believe that God protects the little ones. That those that are not yet old enough to understand that they're sinners, they're under grace if they were to die. But there comes an age, and I remember it happened to me when I was 9 years old. I was sitting in the back of that little country church in West Virginia, and I was doing whatever that it was that I did. I played with my cars, coloring in a coloring book, and it was just like any other time. But that night, God got a hold of me. And see, He brought my sins before my eyes, and I realized that I was in turmoil. I realized that I had no peace with God. Why? Because it was just like Paul had said. Now, I had learned the law. I'd sat in church. I knew about the Ten Commandments. I knew this and I knew that. But the law became real to me. It revived in my heart, and I died. I died unto God. From that moment, I was separated from God, and there was turmoil in my soul. And so it is with everyone. Everyone that's of sound mind reaches that point, whatever age it is, 9, 10, 11, 12, 15, 18, I don't know. I can't speak on that when the age is, but everyone that's of sound mind will come to that point when the law revives in their heart, and they'll realize that they're separated from God. Now, the sad thing is that many people, having not been taught about the Scriptures, or been taught about God, or being taught about any kind of religion, when that feeling comes up, they won't know what it means. They'll just know that they've got a great disquiet in them, that they've got a great turmoil, but they won't understand the source of that turmoil, and they surely won't understand how to get it fixed. But those of you that are here, those that have been taught things from the Scriptures, oh, what a great benefit, because we're here to teach, and I want you to understand that it's common, that turmoil, that great tempest that's raging in the soul, it rages in the soul of every man. They just might not know it. And once that turmoil, that tempest in the soul begins to froth and churn at that age of accountability, the rest of a person's life is defined by an attempt to find peace. Whether they know it or not, and I'm talking about those in this room that might be lost. I'm talking about that world out there that may or may not know anything about God, anything about the Scriptures. From that moment when they become accountable before God, when the tempest and the wind blows into their heart and the sea begins to roil and there's no peace, the rest of their life they're spending trying to find peace, even if they don't know it. But that's, if you think about it, and we're going to go through some examples, and hopefully it'll make crystal clear to you that the whole world out there that's lost and they have this raging tempest, the sea of their heart is just stirred up. Isaiah says also in the 57th chapter, I think it is, he said, "The wicked are like a troubled sea. They can never be at rest." See, he understood it. Isaiah understood. They're like a troubled sea. They can never be at rest. The whole world is like that. And they spend their life trying to find peace. So what are some of the ways that men try to find peace? We're going to go through a few categories of way. And I've tried to, again, this way my mind works. I try to categorize things. I can't. So you may think of things in different categories. That's all right. I'm just going to lay some things out the way that the Lord showed them to me. The first way, I think, is that men just try to ignore God, ignore what we know is the source of that tempest, and they try to fulfill. They seek peace in the things of the world. See, that tempest is raging, and rather than seeking the one like they're on that boat, see, they knew. Now, Scripture doesn't say, they may have tried all kinds of other things before they woke Jesus up. But the Scripture cuts right to the end. They went to the source. They said, Master, Master. master. He was the one. He was the one that could calm the sea, and he did. But so much of the world, they'll try every other thing before they go to Jesus. Or maybe I don't even know to go to Jesus. But some of the ways you'll find out there in the world that people are trying to find peace. Probably the number one way is materialism. Materialism. And by that I just mean filling themselves up with the things of this world. I want you to think back, and it's not unique to our age. It's very visible in our age. But think back to that pre-flood world. I mean, we live, you know, somebody that lives a long life, we might say 100, 110. That's a real long life these days. But in those times, now think how much stuff you can fill your life up in that amount of time. Now, imagine you live for 900 years. Boy, you could really get focused on filling your life up with stuff and things. And that's exactly what they did. We know that Cain refused God. He refused to humble himself before God. God cast him out. And what did he go? He went and he began to build cities. And it says his descendants that were in the cities, they became the workers in brass and the workers in iron and the makers of music and all the things of this world. They became great hunters and men of renown. See, they began to try to fill up their lives with things. They forgot about God. They said, this peace, or this turmoil rather, that was in them. There was a great turmoil in Cain, wasn't it? Why else would he have rose up and slew his brother? Because he had no peace with God. He had no peace in his heart. He had nothing but a tempest raging. God told him how to get rid of it. He said, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you give the proper sacrifice with the proper heart, you'll be forgiven. But he refused to do it, and he went off instead, and he said, I'll make my own way. I'll quell this tempest in my heart by building cities, by building a legacy, and all these other things. And his descendants followed suit. But it never did get anything for him, did it? What was the end? The end was eventually God came down and he saw that men everywhere, the whole desire of their heart was after wickedness. And he destroyed them, didn't he? There was no relief for them in gaining things, in chasing after the things of this world. And of course, our modern culture is very much about things and getting more stuff and adding more stuff as if that will quell the tempest. And we know, you know, we even God's children, we can be get our attention drawn by the shiny thing. Oh, got to have that new car. Oh, got to have a bigger house. Oh, got to have this. But is it ever satisfying? Is it ever satisfying past about the first 5 minutes that you get a hold of it? Never is. It just never is. That's why you got to go get something new the next day, and the next day, because that new thing, whatever it is, however great you built it up in your mind, it just slips right through your fingers. It doesn't satisfy anymore. You know, when I was a kid, my kids call me a bah humbug at Christmas time. I'm not so much a bah humbug. I just don't like big hooplas about anything. And Christmas has become a big hoopla. But probably part of that reason is about the time I was 12, maybe 13 years old, it became crystal clear to me, you know, because there's this big buildup for Christmas, right? When you're a kid, like you're anticipating because of the things, right? You're gonna get these presents and everything, and it's just this great electricity in the air, and then Christmas morning you open those presents and man, they're awesome. But boy, the next day, the low that I felt the next day when it was all over, well, I by the time I was about 12 or 13, I realized, man, that's a bad hangover. I got a Christmas hangover from all the anticipation, and it wasn't near as the great feeling just didn't last. And so it was at that age that I began to not get so wound up for Christmas, because I knew the more wound up I got about it, the more excited I got about it, the bigger the fall was going to be that afternoon or the next day as I come down off that high, right? The hangover from Christmas. But that's the way everything is in life, isn't it? Whether it's get that new car, the new job, the bigger house, the whatever, there's a hangover on the backside. And the more that you built it up, the less fulfilling it is. It won't give you peace. Getting the things of this world won't give any peace. That turmoil will still be there the next day. And you'll just try to go fill it with this or that or something else. So materialism doesn't work. Another kind of corollary to the materialism that we find in this world, particularly, again, in the time that we live in, is hedonism. Right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. Wine, women, and song. Let's just enjoy the pleasures of the flesh, whatever they are, and that'll make us feel better. That doesn't work either. It might make you feel better for a second or two, but the hangover from that's even worse, isn't it? But we live in a world that's full bore after hedonism. That's the whole world out there. That's their favorite way right now to try to quell the tempest in their heart, is to go after more things and more pleasure. And now they're teaching our children, every time you turn on the TV or the radio or see an advertisement or a billboard or anything, it's all about the pleasures of the flesh. As John says over there, he calls it, for all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of this world. But see, that's what people will try to fill themselves up with. They'll try to calm that storm. They'll try to find peace in the pleasures of the flesh. But it won't lead anywhere, will it? It won't lead anywhere. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. They were full bore after the pleasures of the flesh there, weren't they? And that was only maybe about 400 years after the flood. I mean, a couple of Noah's sons, if I read the genealogy right, a couple of Noah's sons were even still alive somewhere when the men of Sodom and Gomorrah had gone so far after seeking pleasure, so far after debauching themselves for trying to find peace, not through God, but through pleasure, that God said, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before my eyes. I'm going to go down there and see if it's true. And we know what happened. He destroyed them with fire and brimstone. There's no good end to the seeking of pleasure. There's no good end to the seeking of pleasure. Finally, atheism. And that's really where it calls. So some people, they'll just get around to saying, you know, there just isn't a God. That's how they'll try to make the peace go away, right? Because the peace is part of, not the peace, but the tempest. They'll just deny that there is a God. They'll turn the other way. Now, that's not new to our day. We see it everywhere. It's become widespread in our day and age, but it's not new. David said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So that just tells me that there were people that maybe even if they didn't declare it openly, they lived as if they believed that there was no God. And David said, that's just foolish. That's just foolish. But the problem that the atheist always had down through the ages, from David's time down to about 150, 200 years ago, was, well, now if there's no God or no gods, then how do we explain all this stuff? Where did all this stuff come from? And they never got a good answer for that. Now, they still didn't believe in God, but they just couldn't come up. And then along come a wicked man named Charles Darwin, along with some others that went before him, and they said, we got it. And they come up with this thing called evolution, and all the and everything that's come from that, and they said, oh, there's no God, and I'll tell you where all this stuff come from. It just come out of nowhere, and then it just evolved out of nowhere. That's where it come from. There's no God, no need to believe in God. We've got the answer. Science has the answer. It's the Big Bang. It's evolution. Now, I want you to understand that's just foolishness. It doesn't even stand up to the most, the barest level of scratching your head and wondering, and it will just fall apart. It will just fall apart. Evolution is the biggest fraud that's ever been pulled off, and I just still can't understand. Well, I understand. The reason you say, well, man, some pretty smart people like, you know, Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and, Neil deGrasse Tyson and whoever all the famous science people are that you want to think of today, well, they're pretty smart and they believe in it. I'll tell you why they believe in it. Because they don't want there to be a God. They want to be atheists. The way that they have chosen to try to get rid of the turmoil in their soul is to deny that there is God. And to deny that there is God, they have to hold on to evolution. And they'll just hold on to it as tight as they can. And they'll turn their eyes to every bit of it that don't make any sense. That's just how it is. Materialism, hedonism, atheism, those are all ways that men ignore God. Probably the best scriptural example that I could find of all of these things coming together. And I want to give you scripture on how it ends. Because if you are lost here today, if you're still not at peace with God, I know there's turmoil in your heart. See, because I was there, and I know it's common to every man, and Isaiah did too when he said, the wicked are like the troubled sea, and they can never find rest. I know that if you're lost, that you're not finding any rest, and that you've got this turmoil. this tempest within your soul. And I'm telling you, these are the ways that you'll try to get rid of it. I want you to understand before you even go down that road what the end is. Over in Daniel chapter 5, there was a man named Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the grandson of the great king Nebuchadnezzar. And he was... He was more wicked and not even a tenth as wise as Nebuchadnezzar was. He was at a place. The Mede Persians that were at war with the Babylonians had just about, they had raided the countryside. They had burned villages all over Babylon. And all the great rulers of the Babylonians had retreated into Babylon. And it was a great walled city. They thought that they were pretty safe in there. And so they were inside the city. Meanwhile, the Mede Persians are running around, burning the villages, burning fields, taking captives of the Babylonian in the area that Babylon was supposed to be in charge of. But all the kings, all the princes, all the important people, they had gotten into Babylon. They had these big walls, and they thought that they were safe. And so, what were they doing? Instead of making battle plans, instead of doing what would be wise, they were having a big old party. See, Belshazzar, he ignored God. He sought after materialism. He sought after hedonism. He didn't believe that there was a God of Jehovah that was going to call him to account. And so there he was one night having a big old drunken party. It seems like maybe there was about 1,000 people or more there, all his wives and his concubines and all the princes and everybody that was important. And he was he was in such a defiant mood against God. Now, remind you, the Medes and the Persians were out there ravaging what should have been his land that he should have been taken care of. But he thought the walls of the city were going to protect him, and he was good. So he's having this big old party, and he said, "You know what? There's no God in heaven. Go get all the vessels that my grandfather took from the temple in Jerusalem." See, Nebuchadnezzar had taken all that stuff, but he put it into his treasury. And he said, "Go get all that stuff and bring it out." And he said, "Let's take the silver and the gold vessels that were dedicated unto God, and we're going to drink. Oh, we're going to drink to the God of wine, and we're going to drink to the God of song, and all these things, just blaspheming God, showing that he was a wicked man." And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that tempest, that turmoil that had been in his heart that he was trying to push down with all of his wealth, with all of his power, with all of his hedonism and everything, burst forth onto the wall in front of everybody. And a hand came and wrote on the wall. And he didn't know what it said. And he went and called. And somebody said, "Well, there's a man that used to be around here that was pretty good." Now, Daniel was an old man by this time. We're talking, this is probably 65 years after Daniel's gone into captivity or so. And he was maybe 20. I mean, Daniel's an old man. He's in his 80s, if not his early 90s by this time. So Daniel was still around. I said, "Go get Daniel." So Daniel comes in and he gives the interpretation of what was being read. You'll find it in the 5th chapter of Daniel. So Daniel says, "This is what the words that were written by that hand on the wall said. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And do you know that Belshazzar died that very night? Just as this was happening, the Mede Persians were breaching into this unbreachable city. There was a river that ran through the middle of Babylon. That's how they got their water. That's why they were impregnable to a siege, because they had a water source. Well, you know what the Medes and Persians did? They dug a big old ditch and they diverted that river right around the city, and they marched right under the wall through the dry riverbed and took the city. That very night, Belshazzar died. I want you to see that is the end of every man that seeks peace anywhere other than God. When you seek peace in ignoring God, seeking fulfillment in this world, you'll end just like Belshazzar. I've got to move a little bit faster. The next way Some men, instead of ignoring God, they'll acknowledge that there's a God, and they'll try to appease God. Try to earn His favor. And that's really the essence of idolatry. Now, idolatry was big in the Old Testament. You know, they had images of wood and stone and brass and whatever that they bowed down to. Now, we might not do that today. Now, there are places in the world that they do that. Do it in some places in Japan and India and other places in the world where they actually still bow down to idols. But we don't see that very often in Western culture. But I want you to understand that anything that is put before or in place of Jesus Christ is an idol. Anything that's put in the place of Jesus Christ is an idol. Because it says over in Acts, I believe in the 4th chapter, that there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible declares that there is no other way to get peace with God than through Jesus Christ. But men have tried to devise many other ways, and all of them are idolatry, even if it doesn't involve actually bowing down to some carved idol. If it's anything that's put in place of repenting and believing upon Jesus Christ, it's idolatry. Now, the thing about appeasing God to try to earn His favor is, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to give to God? Now, if you go back and look at history, you'll find that the heathens, pagan peoples, almost all had some form of blood sacrifice. See, they realized enough that to appease God, whatever their even inkling and idea of what God was, they would offer some type of a sacrifice. And the stakes just got higher and higher, and many times they would offer their own children. See, the turmoil, what I want you to get is the turmoil was so great within them, and they start, well, I'll offer this lamb, that doesn't do it. Well, I'll offer this bull, and that doesn't do it. And they keep offering more, trying to appease God with a greater and greater sacrifice, all the way up until they're willing even to give the most precious thing that they have, their own children, they would sacrifice to try to make the turmoil go away. That's how bad that the tempest was in their soul. And when you try to earn something from God, when you try to appease Him, give Him something to make peace, it ends all the way, and it has. And if you study some history, every corner of the world, every continent of the world had human sacrifice was a part at some point of their past. Every people, every culture. Now, that doesn't get taught very much. You know, in school they lift up the Romans and the Greeks. You know, the Romans and the Greeks were still practicing at times. It wasn't an everyday thing. But at times they would sacrifice humans even unto their gods, even in the time of Jesus. Yeah, but my point is the lengths that people would go to try to appease God, and it never worked. It never worked. When God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, again, the Medes, the Canaanites, that was an everyday part of their religion. Abraham went to listen to God, but you know what happened? God stayed His hand. Why? Because the sacrifice of Isaac was not going to cover over his sins. Abraham understood that. Going up the mountain, he said, "My son, God will provide Himself a sacrifice." So there is no way to appease God. You're not going to make the turmoil in your heart go away by appeasing Him. And then men of truth said, "Well, we don't have blood sacrifices today." Well, we just turned from blood sacrifices and things like that to rituals. And how much of ways to appease God is tied up in rituals? Almost all of your mainline Protestant religions have forms of rituals. You go, you do this, you bow, you do. There's all kinds of rituals involved in a way to try to appease God. Judaism, by Jesus' time, had become nothing but ritual. And God said it stunk in His nostrils because they drew nigh with their mouths. They performed all the rituals, but their heart wasn't in it. They weren't really seeking peace from God. They were trying to appease Him through ritual. And how much of the world is trying to do that? I'll tell you, every other religion outside of Christianity is specifically predicated on ritual. Muslims, the Jews, all their religion, it's all ritual. But I'm sad to say that I can't put a percentage on it, but it's higher than 50% of Christianity, I'm afraid, unfortunately, has devolved into some type of ritual. We talked today, even so, you know, you can think of the high rituals of the Catholic Church that, you know, they're, and even today, the Catholic Church doesn't have near the kind of ritual that it had in the Middle Ages. I mean, you couldn't get out of bed in the morning without having to perform all kinds of rituals as a Catholic in those days. But we can think of that down to lesser and lesser, all the way down to, we talked in Sunday school about it's gotten so the rituals have become, just convenient. They've just become convenient ways for people to do things. They go from something that might be somewhat difficult down to things that were convenient. Idolatry, trying to appease God and earn His favor. But there's no peace in that. There's no peace in that. I got to move on. Finally, we move into works. And ritual kind of turns right into works. Appeasing God comes down into works for God. And again, Paul says over in Romans in the 3rd chapter that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We can't do enough works to make to get peace in our heart. And men have tried it over and over again. Again, we'll go back to all the works of religions that are based upon good works, systems that if I just do enough stuff for God that somehow that will get me there. And we've gotten all the way to the, it used to be, again, going back to the rituals of the Catholic Church, it ties in with rituals a lot of, well, there were certain works you had to do. You had to be baptized. You had to do communion every week. You had to go to confession. You had to do all these works in order to get to heaven. And then the Reformation came along and, Protestants did away with a lot of those things. But then what they did, most of your mainline Protestants, they substituted just doing religious duties. If you just do your religion, if you just go to church every Sunday, if you pay your tithes, if you do those things, then that will get you peace with God. But it never worked. It never worked to give them peace with God. And finally, we've gotten down to in today's day and age, they say, you know, just be a good person. Just basically be a good person and you'll be all right. How many people out there think that they're going to have peace with God, that they're okay with God just because they're quote unquote a good person? There is no works that will get you peace with God. There's no work. It just does not work. It won't work. There's no peace there. And I want you to understand, you can try all the works in the world. You can start at the hardest and go to the easiest. And works will not get you there. And the Scripture is very clear that there's no works that will give you peace. There's one way. There's one way unto salvation. There's one way unto peace. Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ is the only way unto peace. I want to read you in Ephesians 2:14. Paul writes there, it says, "For He," talking about Jesus, "is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Jesus Christ is our peace. Do not, if you are still lost, don't seek after all of these other ways to get rid of the turmoil that is in your soul. Seek after Jesus Christ. I want to read another passage here in Isaiah related to this. Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." That's what we're looking for, isn't it? If you're lost, that's what you're looking for, isn't it? Quietness and assurance. And it says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace." Now, I had to labor over that a little bit. What work of righteousness is it that brings peace? Now, there's a lot of people that are trying to do, we just talked about works, that are trying to do a work of righteousness to bring peace. But that's not what Isaiah is talking about. He says, "The work of righteousness." You know what the work of righteousness that brings peace is? It was Jesus Christ's obeying the will of his father. Scripture says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He kept the law in every jot and tittle. Of course, he fulfilled all the multitude of prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold of him. But the work of righteousness was keeping the law and submitting his will to the Father's will. He prayed there in Gethsemane, "Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." What cup? That bitter cup of the crucifixion. That bitter cup of taking upon all the sins of the world on his shoulders as he poured out his lifeblood. And he finished that prayer, but he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That is the single work of righteousness performed by Jesus Christ, willingly dying for the sins of all mankind, submitting his will to the Father's will, being obedient perfectly, the way that Adam was not obedient perfectly, the way that none of us have ever or could ever be obedient perfectly. Jesus was obedient perfectly, kept all the law. That's the work of righteousness that brings peace. Peace is secured. That's what I want you to understand. The peace that you're looking for, lost sinner. The peace that the world is looking for. All of that turmoil, that sea that's stirred up in their hearts. The peace is secured. It's already been secured by the death, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He said, "It shall bring peace." His death satisfies God's justice. But see, here's the thing. You have got to get it applied to you. So much of the world, we talked about this earlier in the week in one of the revival services, wants to, you know, try to gain peace by blind presumption. They want to just say that, Jesus died and he secured peace, so I'm just going to claim it. I'm telling you, that won't work. That will not work. You know what it takes to have that peace secured unto you? Jesus made the way for peace in your soul, but do you feel it? That's the question. Do you feel it? If you don't, you've got to have that peace applied to you. You know how the Bible says that that happens? By repentance. Repentance and faith. Again, I'll let us go back to that image. Those of you that were here when Brother Bronner preached on the Day of Atonement a little bit. And we talked about the scapegoat. You remember Aaron would come down, the high priest. He did all of those things, sprinkled the blood. All that represented Jesus Christ. And when all that was done and the blood had been sprinkled on the mercy seat, that represented the death of Jesus Christ, offered up himself before God of his own blood. And then the priest would walk out. But you know what? It wasn't done. The last thing he did was he took that scapegoat. And he grabbed a hold of that scapegoat. And what did he do? He confessed the sins of Israel, himself, the people, under that scapegoat. Then they took that goat out and let it go outside the camp, signifying that the sin was passed over. I'm telling you, Jesus was not only the sacrificial lamb, he was the scapegoat. He is the scapegoat. Until you grab hold of Jesus Christ and you repent unto him, the atonement is not good yet for you. It became good for me there in 1986 when I got on my knees and I got hold of Jesus Christ and I repented unto his satisfaction. I repented of all my sins. And you know what? He spoke peace. He spoke peace to my heart. That turmoil that had been there for nigh on 2 years, and I can't explain it, and you all have heard, you know, it was several times over 2 years that I went to the altar, just like some of these have been to the altar, because the turmoil and the tempest was rolling in my soul, and I never got peace. It was still there. How I know? The same way I went to the altar. I got up off the altar, and I just knew I didn't have peace yet. There was still great turmoil within me. But that night when I got hold of Jesus Christ, when I truly confessed my sins unto him, and he spoke peace. It was just like out there on the Sea of Galilee. There was great tempest, and it was going. And I'm telling you, nobody could have fooled them about when it was over. You know how they knew it was over? When the waves stopped, when the wind stopped, when the boat calmed, when it was truly peace. Jesus said, "Let there be peace," and there was peace. And that night, for me, he spoke peace to my soul. Calm, quiet, at one again, at one with God, put back into fellowship with God. That's peace. And there's not peace to be had anywhere else but Jesus Christ. We've gone briefly over many of the ways that the world is trying. But what I want you to understand is everybody out there is fighting the same turmoil. And they're trying to find peace through a multitude of different ways, some more destructive than others. But that's what's going on out there, is all the different ways. Everybody in this life is after peace. But it's right here. It's right back there. It's wherever you make an altar with Jesus Christ. It's not any specific place, but it's wherever you get down. It's waiting. Jesus is waiting. He said, "Feel after me, though I be not far away." They had that tempest was going, and Jesus was right there next to him. He was right in the boat. He was right in the boat. But they had a call on him, didn't they? You think God didn't know what was going on? You think God, he was God himself. You think? You know, but they had a call on him. They had to wake up. They said, "Master, you've got a call on him. He's right there. He's right there, but you've got a call on him." That's what I did when I said, "Lord, I'm about to die. Don't you know I'm about to die? Lord, don't you know my sins are about to carry me down into hell? Lord, don't you know I can't do this anymore? I'm at my wit's end. I'm at the end of my rope. The sin is about to swallow me up." And he said, "Peace, be still." And it was just calm in my heart. And you know, I've had ups and downs and trials and tribulations, some of my own making over the years. But I've never been at odds with God like that again. I've never felt that kind of turmoil in my heart. When it was all said and done, I knew. I've known from that day that I am His and He is mine. Why? Because He spoke peace to me then. That's what you've got to be looking for. So the question is, as we wrap this up, are you at peace with God today? Are you at peace with that? I see, I can't tell you you're at peace. I don't know. Only you know that. I can't see the waves in your soul or the peace in your soul. I only know what you tell me. But you know if your soul is at peace or if it's not. Is there peace with God? Do you have peace with God? If not, what are you doing to try to get it? Are you trying everything else but Jesus? It ain't going to lead you nowhere. You can put Jesus off. "I'm going to try this. I'm going to try that. I'm going to try this other thing." I've tried to give you some examples from Scripture, and I'm sure you could go, if you really want to, you can pull out some more. There's no other way. There's no other way. There's only peace through His righteous act. And you get a hold of that through repentance and faith. No matter your sins, God will forgive and give peace. Nobody too big of a sinner to get saved. He'll give peace to any that come. Your soul, my soul was like a troubled sea, but He spoke peace to it. Is your soul like a troubled sea today? Is there turmoil in your heart? Are the waves crashing and the wind blowing and the ship's about to capsize? If there is, call on the Master. Call on Jesus Christ. He alone can speak peace to your soul. And He will. He will if you call upon Him. Jesus Christ, that's peace with God. That's peace with God. That turmoil, that raging sea in your soul, going calm like glass at the word of Jesus Christ. That's peace with God. That's salvation. And you can get it today through Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, you need it. I beg you to come to Him. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.